Romans 1 shows us a human anthropology, a study in human psychology. It tells us what men do in their fallen condition. Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So what do we learn about humanity by reading Romans 1? That God has made Himself clear by what has been made. He's made Himself plain. He's made Himself evident. He's made Himself evident externally through creation and internally by writing the law of God on our hearts. And by putting the image of God in us, man has no excuse for saying, I didn't know there was a God and I didn't know He was holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful and powerful. It tells us that this knowledge, however, is not a welcome knowledge. We don't want that knowledge because it imposes itself upon our life. We want to run our own life and we don't want God running it. So we suppress this truth, this knowledge of God, in our unrighteousness. Our sin and our desire to continue sinning inclines us to want to ignore and suppress and push out of our lives these truths that God has made clear. The reason we do it is we want autonomy, which means self-legislation. We want to be a law unto ourselves. Now, it also tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against this suppression of truth, such that if we suppress the truth in unrighteousness long enough, God will turn us over to a reprobate mind, to a depraved mind. And when He decides to do that, all the restraint that He exercised in our lives before is released. And then the human person does all kinds of evil that he would have not otherwise done if the Holy Spirit had continued to restrain him. As soon as the Holy Spirit releases that restraint, the person moves rapidly and quickly to a reprobate, depraved kind of nature, where Romans 1 says that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, when you read a list like that, as Christians, we're prone to say, yeah, I know people like that, and God's going to get them. It's exactly what the Jews and the religious and moral people of Paul's day were saying as they read through Romans 1, 18 through 32. Yep, that's somebody else. That's not me. Now, if you're a Christian, you're not inclined to suppress the truth as much as an unbeliever is. But Christians are not immune to this suppression either. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the non-Christian is an expert at suppressing the truth. The Christian ought to be an amateur at suppressing the truth. The non-Christian can suppress the truth so far that God will turn him over to a reprobate mind. The Christian can never suppress it that much, because at some point, if you suppress it enough, God will take you out to heaven. He is going to guard that which you've entrusted to Him against that day. But Christians hear this passage and they say, yeah, I know the unbelieving, heathen, the pagan, that's the way he lives. Paul then turns the table on these who are thinking that way in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And he turns his attention to what we might call the critical moralizers. These are people who Paul thinks are not relying on Jesus Christ for their salvation, they're relying on their morality. And what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the first point up here, if you'll put that up, morality will not help you. Morality will not help you. There are people who say, I'm okay with God because I'm a moral person. I try to be good. I try to obey the law. I try to live a decent life. And externally, they're pretty good people. Horizontally, they're good compared to a lot of other people. You may be among that group today. You have a high standard of morality. You despise perversion and immorality in others. And you think that because you're superior morally to many others in our culture, that you're okay. That's the group in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Paul says to them, you who judge others, do you judge yourself? Don't you understand that even though you may be one who's morally superior to others, you're still a sinner, and God's going to judge your sin. It doesn't matter where you stand on a moral bell curve. And so he tells those who are thinking their morality will insulate them from the judgment of God, morality will not help. Listen to how he says it. I'm not going to comment. Just listen. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and then to the Greek also. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will perish by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law in written form, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law or a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Paul is basically saying to all those who are depending on their morality, it's not going to help you. And the reason why your morality won't help you is because, number one, your morality is not considered a good thing or a good work in God's economy. You can consider yourself better than someone else morally on a horizontal plane, but when you judge yourself on the vertical plane against God's standard of righteousness, every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And our good works in our unbelief are not counted as good works. Romans 3:10 says, no one does good, not even one. What is a good work? A good work is good in God's economy when it's done for the glory of God. And all these religious good works that people perform are not done for the glory of God, but to advance a person's chances of getting into heaven. Self-centered. So that's one reason why you can't be saved by good works, because God doesn't count your works as good unless you know Jesus Christ. But the other reason you can't be saved by good works is that you have all of this infinite sin and debt to get rid of, and no amount of quote-unquote good works purges the bad. And God's standard of righteousness is perfection, not just pretty good. So you say, well, I'm pretty good, but what is your pretty good going to do with all your sinful debt that you've accrued over the last 10, 15, 20, 30, 50, 60 years? One sin in God's economy is an infinite debt, because that one sin is committed against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, it's impossible to pay off an infinite debt without having to pay it eternally. That's why hell is eternal. So even if you could do good works, and God counted them as good, you would still have this debt to pay off that God couldn't let you into heaven until you had purged all your sin, and it's impossible to pay off an infinite debt in a finite amount of time. I mean, our goose is cooked. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And that's Paul's message to these moral critics that just listened to what he said in verses 18 through 32 and said, preach it, Paul, preach it, Paul. Go get those pagan heathens. And Paul turns around and says, what about you? So he says morality will not help. In verses 17 through 29, he says religion won't help either. Now he turns to the one who calls himself a Jew. Now remember, Jesus was a Jew. Most of the disciples were Jews. Paul was a Jew, so this is not anti-Semitism. Paul is engaging, as Jesus did, in self-criticism, analyzing the Jewish system of religion as it existed in that day and saying it won't get you where you think it will. Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now let's unpack that first verse. If you bear the name Jew. The name Jew comes from the word Judah, which means to be praised. It was a badge of honor in the first century to be known as a Jew in that Jewish culture. Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says, I was a Jew, I was a Pharisee, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as concerning righteousness, blameless, concerning the law, faultless, so on and so forth. He just rehearses his spiritual resume as a Jew before he came to know Christ as his Savior. He said, I was up there in the upper echelon of what it meant to be Jewish. I was religiously zealous. I had amassed a great amount of deeds, and I counted as dung, as nothing, for the excellency of knowing Christ and having been found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, if you bear the name Jew, that's a check mark in that culture. We got one box checked off, I'm a Jew. Wow, that's good. And you rely upon the law, oh, there's another check mark. Boy, that was considered a badge of honor if you thought the law was great. And the law is great, isn't it? Paul will say later on in Romans that the law is good. So they got that box checked off. There's a problem, however. They're relying upon the law. The law is good, but the law cannot be relied upon to save you. In evangelism explosion and continuing witness training, evangelism programs that churches use to teach their people how to evangelize, there is a place in that curriculum that it has an engaging question. And that engaging question when you're talking to an unbeliever is this. If you were to stand before God today and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That engaging question reveals what a person is relying on to get him into heaven. And a lot of people answer that question like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person. That's what I would say. Now, what does that tell you they're relying on? Themselves. Morality. Maybe religion, but still themselves. Their own performance. I'm a pretty good person. Some people say, well, I'm religious. Some people say, I go to church. Some people say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Some people say all kinds of things. But what you say to that question tells you what you're relying on. And if you're relying on the law, it won't save you. Brent mentioned the study that the kids are going through in regard to the law being a mirror. James talks about this in his letter. The law is a mirror. Paul talks about it in Galatians. The law shows us our sin. When you gaze into a mirror, that mirror tells you you've got a problem. You have a dirty face. I worked out in the yard yesterday all day, and I came in for dinner, and I didn't know I was as dirty as I was until I looked in the mirror. And Molly rushed over after having had a bath, and she wanted to give me a kiss. And I said, stop! She was going to just mug me, and she would have had to take another bath. So I said, stop, because I was filthy. And you know what? I could stand in front of that mirror all day, and it won't wash away my filth. Just like the law that was given to us to show us our unrighteousness has no power to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. So when you get home today, take out a mirror and show it to your kids and say, can you find anything wrong with yourself in this mirror? And, you know, if they're a teenager, it's automatic. Yeah, I got one right there and one right there. And if it's a kid, it may be a snaggle tooth or a missing tooth or something. Can you find anything imperfection in you by looking into this mirror? Of course. We're vain people. We can find all kinds of imperfection. Right? Then teach them, can this mirror change your looks? Can it wash away the dirt from your face? Can it get rid of your acne? No. Neither can God's law. It can only show you your problem. So relying on the law doesn't help anyone because the law condemns you. It tells you you're dirty. You need to be washed, but it has no power to cleanse you. It has no power to wash you. And they boast in God. Well, that's a good thing, boasting in God. And verse 18, they know His will. They know what's contained in the law. They're not making any excuses for saying that they're ignorant. They're knowledgeable in the things of God. Sounds like a pretty good resume so far. And not only do they know the things of God, they approve the things of God. They approve them. I mean, now, let me modernize this. This is like Christians who are, it's like people who are lost in church saying amen to the preacher when he says what he says. Have you ever heard a sermon that just pegged somebody else? Yeah, you all have. And you're thinking, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. You approve, but the question is, are you taking it in? That's what Paul's asking. The message is never for someone else. The message is for me. But many times we sit in church and we imagine having someone else hear this message because they really need it. He says they approve the things that are essential and they're instructed out of the law. That's a good thing, to be instructed out of the law. And verse 19, they're confident that they are a guide to the blind. They're not just passive in their religiosity. They're actively proselyting and discipling people into their religion. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, when you make one convert, you make him many times the son of the devil than before he was converted. Why? Because religion inoculates you to the gospel. It makes you immune to the gospel. How does it do that? by making you feel spiritual, by making you feel moral. And by feeling spiritual and moral by doing religious deeds and activities and ceremonies and rituals, you think you're okay because you're religious. Just like the Pharisees thought they were okay because they were religious. And Jesus said in John 8 to the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil." Religion has a tendency to numb you to your need for Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. If anybody ever says you're narrow-minded, tell them you're in good company. Jesus was narrow-minded. He was so narrow that he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. That's pretty narrow. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Now, got the picture? Narrow gate, narrow way. Jesus says, enter that way. Stay away from the broad gate and the wide gate and the broad path, because many people enter that path. And you say, "I know what that path is. That path is unbelief and atheism." No. There are only 6% of the world's population who claim to be atheists. That's not what you would call many and wide. The wide path and the wide gate is religion. The pathway is marked heaven, but it doesn't go there. It's the way of destruction. Why? Because the devil would rather capture people through religion than any other means. Why? Because he knows that religion numbs you to your own need for Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul was not condemning all religion, neither am I. You can know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and still be religious. So it isn't a matter that you have to believe in Jesus or be religious. You can't be both. You can be both. But here's the problem. You can be very religious and not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that religion will not help you one bit. Jesus says the wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is that narrow way? Jesus Christ. Back to Romans chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Verse 19. "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." They're actively religious, proselyting, evangelizing. Verse 20, "a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature." See how actively involved in religion they are? They teach Sunday school classes too. They hold group studies. They hold discipleship classes. "Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." They have all the information. Do you know what? This morning, if you have a Bible, you have all the information. "You therefore," verse 21, "who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? See, here's the bottom line. What are you trusting in that's going to insulate you from the judgment of God? Because Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about Paul trying to establish the fact that the judgment of God is coming. Now, he judges in small ways every now and then, like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and other events in human history. And he judges in small ways, but that's not the judgment Paul's talking about. He's talking about the great white throne of judgment where all unbelief is going to be condemned to hell forever. What is going to insulate you and protect you from that judgment? What Paul is saying in this passage is religion won't do it, morality won't do it, but Jesus will. Why does he have to say this in verse 21? Do you teach yourself? Do you teach others? Do you teach yourself? Because there are people in every age who depend on their religion to get them past the judgment and not on Jesus Christ. You say, but Paul's writing to a Christian church. You know what Paul knows? Paul knows the same thing that all of us know who've read Jesus. That in the church there are tares among the wheat. They look like wheat. They act like wheat. They smell like wheat. They walk like wheat. But they're weeds. And Jesus was asked by his disciples, would you like us to extract the tares from the wheat? Jesus says, no. You might pull up some of the wheat because you can't tell the difference. We don't have that ability to see the difference. Wait till the harvester comes, and the harvester has that expertise. He'll separate the wheat from the tares, and he'll take the tares and bundle them up and throw them into the fire, and he'll take the wheat and put them into his barn. Paul knew that the church is full of people who are religious but don't trust Jesus Christ, who are trusting or relying upon morality, relying upon religiosity, relying upon everything, rituals, ceremony, but not Jesus. And so Paul preaches the gospel to the church. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Reminds me of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he said, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. And everybody within his hearing says, well, I'm glad I'm not guilty of that. That's one of the sins I haven't committed. And Jesus says, have you ever lusted after a woman? Oh, you got me. Then you're guilty of adultery. But I've never murdered anybody. Jesus says, have you ever hated your brother? Hated anyone? You're guilty of murder. Oh, you mean God's really looking at the heart, not just my behavior? That's exactly right. And a lot of people are depending on the externals of their religion to get them past the judgment. And the only thing that's going to get you past the judgment is the righteousness of Christ that has transformed your heart. Changes you from the inside out, not from the outside in. The law can't change you. Religion can't change you. That's an internal operation, literally an operation of the Holy Spirit as he performs surgery on the heart and gives you a heart transplant and puts a new heart inside of you. The Bible describes that as regeneration, made new by the Holy Spirit. Jesus called it being born again by the Spirit of God in John 3. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? When Jesus came in first century Judaism, they had been 400 years without being taken into captivity. Do you remember the Old Testament where God warned Israel during the period of the judges? And seven times God had to send a foreign oppressor to bring discipline upon Israel because of their idolatry. And then eventually they got a king, and the king was corrupt. And God allowed foreign oppressors to discipline Israel. And then David, and then Solomon. And then you had this time period where great idolatry was being committed. And all the prophets came and preached against idolatry. And they said, if you don't turn from your idolatry, God's going to judge you and discipline you. And sure enough, eventually here come the Assyrians. And the Assyrians take the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC and they scatter them throughout the area, and they're now known as the 10 lost tribes. The two tribes that remained known as Judah was taken captive in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians kept them for 70 years. And then the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the Medo-Persians allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the temple. And then they committed more idolatry. And then they were overcome by the Greeks. And then they were overcome by the Romans. And because of that exile and all that oppression, the Pharisees of Jesus' day decided that idolatry would never again be a problem in Israel. And for the most part, external idolatry was obliterated. They learned their lesson. The problem is they didn't obliterate their internal idolatry. You see, John Calvin said, we are idol factories. Man has a tendency to take the one true God and exchange him for something more manageable. That's idolatry. So he says to them, you who abhor idols, and they did abhor idols. They didn't want to go into captivity again. So they made sure that all the idols, the pagan idols, were swept clean from Israel. And they would go into these temples, these pagan temples, and take out all of their religious devices. But the problem was, in their efforts to cleanse the pagan temples, they would stick things in their pockets as they left. So he says, you who abhor idolatry, do you rob temples? God forbade Israel in their purging of pagan temples to benefit financially from that exercise. You remember Achan, when Jericho was destroyed, what did God say about taking the spoils from that victory? Leave them alone. You don't need them. Achan says, I think I'll take some. So Paul is pointing out to these Roman Christians the possibility that some people within the church at Rome were not even saved. And they needed to examine their hearts, because Paul's not just writing what he writes about the judgment of God for people to sit around and listen and think about other people rather than thinking about themselves. Paul would say this morning, if he were here, what are you going to do about this judgment? This judgment I'm preaching about is not just a judgment that's falling on somebody else. This is a judgment that's going to fall on everyone. How will you escape it? Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul quotes an Old Testament prophet. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. Israel would commit idolatry. God would warn Israel through the prophets, stop your idolatry or I'm going to have to judge and bring down my wrath upon you. Israel would refuse to stop their idolatry. God would bring down his wrath, usually a foreign nation that oppressed Israel. In that oppression, the nations would say, I guess God's really not that powerful after all, because look, we're controlling and oppressing Israel. They claim to be the people of God, so much for their God. That's what Paul means by your name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's how they blasphemed. They didn't just say that the Jewish God was this or that or the other thing. They said that the Jewish God was inadequate to care for his own people because, after all, they were being dominated by these foreign countries. But why were they dominated? Not because God was unable to keep them and protect them, but because of God's divine justice and wrath upon their own rebellion and idolatry. And then Paul turns from general religious observance to a more specific thing regarding religious ritual and ordinances. In verse 25, he says, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Here's the point. The Jews taught, many of the rabbinic literature and the rabbis taught, that if you obtained external circumcision, you would never go to hell. As though the cutting of skin could qualify you for heaven. As though a religious ceremony or ritual or ordinance or sacrament, if you will, would somehow make you right with God. How absurd is that? Paul will develop the argument of its absurdity in Romans 4 when he uses Abraham as an example. He asks the question, when was Abraham credited as righteous? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And his answer is, before he was circumcised. Do you know why? Because there is no religious ritual that will save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ will save you. And you're saved before you do any religious ritual. Just like Abraham was saved before he performed any religious ritual. But by the time Paul's writing, the Jews have begun to depend on externals, religious rituals, and it's no different today. It is so easy for us to depend on religious ritual and ceremony because those things are tangible. The things we can see, sense, smell, and taste. If you go into the baptismal waters, you can feel that water. You can feel it come over your head and you can feel it douse your clothes and you can feel it just cover you. Feels pretty good. And you can hold on to that experience of baptism and say, that's what I'm trusting in to get me into heaven. I was baptized when I was 7. That's how I know I'm going to go to heaven. And when I get there before God and He says, why should I let you into heaven? I'm going to say, I was baptized when I was 7. Religious ritual. Or you may take the Lord's Supper as we do once a month. But you see, these are all signs that point to something else. When you head to Bakersfield and you see a sign that says Bakersfield 33 miles, is the sign Bakersfield? No, it points to Bakersfield. A sign points to something significant, and even the word significant has the word sign in it. A sign points to something else. Circumcision was a sign that a boy of 8 days old belonged to a believing community of covenant people. He himself had no way to exercise faith at that time, but he belonged to a believing community of faith. And what God expected from a person who was circumcised is that he would somehow grow into a person whose heart would be circumcised. The Bible describes the circumcised heart as someone who's been born again, someone who's received a new heart. God circumcises the outside to point to the sign that God wants to circumcise the heart. Baptism is a sign that you, when you trusted Jesus Christ and turned from your sin, were buried with Christ, even as though He was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And while you're in the water, that water is a sign of Jesus' blood washing you and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And as you come out of that water, it's a sign that you're being raised from the dead with Jesus to walk in newness of life. All of those things are signs. They don't save you. The Lord's Supper, the bread that we eat, is a sign of the body of Christ. It isn't the body of Christ. The wine in the cup is a sign of the blood of Christ. It is not the blood of Christ. It's a sign of the blood of Christ. But we, with this religious, idolatrous tendency, will take all these good things that God has given the church in Israel as signs to point us to Jesus, the only one who can save us. Circumcision of the foreskin, which is supposed to be a sign of circumcision of the heart. And we depend on the circumcision of the skin instead of the circumcision of the heart. We depend on the water of baptism instead of the death, burial, and resurrection that it's a sign of. We depend on the bread and the wine instead of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, of which they are a sign. Why? Because these things are tangible. There's things we can touch and taste, and they soothe our conscience. That's what the danger of religion is. I am convinced that there are Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and you know, you name the spectrum of denominations within Christianity, there are going to be numerous denominational members who go to hell. Because they were trusting in their religiosity. They were trusting in ritual. They were trusting in signs instead of the thing the signs point to. The one, the person whom the signs point to. So verse 25 says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." In other words, circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision. Now, let me unpack that for you because you may be confused. Circumcision of the skin that doesn't result in conformity to God's will means the heart has never been circumcised. That's what he means when he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law," because that proves that you've been had a circumcised heart. But if you are a transgressor of the law, that proves your heart's not been circumcised. Therefore, your circumcision has become, your external circumcision is a sign of internal uncircumcision. And God is not interested in what you've done with your body as much as He is what's been done to your heart. Then he says in verse 26, "So if this uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile, who has not been circumcised externally, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded by God as circumcision?" But not the circumcision of the flesh, obviously. It's a different circumcision. He may be uncircumcised on the outside, but on the inside, he's regarded as having a circumcised heart, which is exactly just another synonym for being saved and born again. Verse 27, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law." You couldn't have insulted a Jew more than by saying and implying that a Gentile would be his judge. The tables are turned. But Jesus was pretty good at turning tables. You remember what the Pharisees, the most religious group of Jesus' day, said when Jesus was found to eat with tax collectors and sinners? They protested. "He eats with prostitutes and tax collectors." And Jesus, of course, made the point, "I came to those who are sick. The sick need a physician. Those who are well do not need a physician." And the Pharisees, thinking that they were well, didn't want and didn't think they needed Jesus. But you know what Jesus said to them? He said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter heaven before you do." Why? Because the tax collectors and the prostitutes knew their sin. They had not been inoculated yet to their sin. They had not performed enough religious ritual and ceremony to make their conscience soothed so as to think that their religious ceremony and ritual would get them into the kingdom of God. They were acutely aware of their need for a Savior because they were acutely aware of their sin. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had been inoculated, vaccinated against their need for God and His mercy because religion had taught them that they were good enough. So he says, verse 27, "He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. That's what God is after, guys. Now, don't misunderstand. If you've had a circumcised heart, that does not mean that you won't be religious. Someone who religiously observes ceremony and ritual and prays and reads your Bible and takes the Lord's Supper and gets baptized and all the things that God has encouraged us to do in terms of spiritual disciplines. If you've had a circumcised heart, that is, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you will be religious in your devotion. Paul's not down on religion per se, but what he is criticizing are those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but are very religious in their activities and are trusting in that activity to help them escape the judgment. You can go in the baptistry, a dry devil, and come out a wet devil. Let that sink in. Baptism doesn't save you. Paul couldn't even remember unless he reflected long on who he had baptized. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for God did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Evidently, he thought baptism and the gospel were not synonymous. They were related, just as circumcision is related to the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is related to the baptism of the heart. But unless you've been baptized in your heart, getting wet will not help you one bit. These are signs that point to a spiritual reality. They are not themselves spiritual reality. So he says in verse 29, but he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. And it's not only done on the heart, but it's done by someone. You can't do it. You cannot circumcise your heart. Do you know who circumcises your heart? Listen to what it says. By the Spirit. Remember John 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was a Pharisee. And he began to ask Jesus, began to butter Jesus up. We know that you're a great teacher from God because no one can do the things you do unless he's sent. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again by the Spirit of God, he will not see the kingdom of God. Cut right to the chase of Nicodemus's need. Very religious man. But he said, you need to be born again. You need to be changed. Your heart needs to be circumcised. And the only one that can perform the surgery is the Holy Spirit of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how can a man, when he is old, enter again a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus says, the Spirit does what the Spirit does. Just like the wind, you neither see it, but you see its results. The Spirit does the same thing. When does the Holy Spirit perform heart circumcision? Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can brag. You know why God does not save us on the basis of our works? Because if he did that and we stood before him on the judgment and said, why should I let you into heaven? We'd say, because look at all I've done. We would pull out a list that's a mile long and we would point to all the religious observances and ceremonies and rituals that we either performed or were part of. And we would point to our morality and our ethics And we would boast about our qualifications. But by saving us by grace and not works, undeserved favor, the only bragging that can be done in heaven is praise that ascends to the throne of God for His wonderful mercy, His love, His grace, His generosity. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. And then in verse 10 he says, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once the heart is circumcised, there develops within the heart a love of the law of God, so that we desire to obey it. But the obeying of it never saves you. You have to be saved before you want to obey. And you have to be saved before you have the capacity to obey. But once you are saved, you delight in the law of God. It's no longer a burden. It's no longer a drudgery. It's no longer an imposition. God says, love your neighbor, and you say, my delight. God says, love me with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and you say, it's my delight. I don't always do it. I don't always do it well, but I want to. And when I don't, I'm ashamed. And when I don't, I want to repent. And when I don't, my heart is broken. And when I don't, I want to be different. Heart surgery. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit performs surgery and He gives you a new heart and He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be taken out. And you didn't do one religious or moral thing to deserve that. I want to leave you with five principles or truths, if you will, that are born out of these first 29 verses of chapter 2. Now, these come from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Romans, so I can't take credit for them, but they are very concise statements about chapter 2. Listen to them. Number one, knowledge alone, even knowledge of the highest spiritual and moral principles, does not win God's approval. So knowledge of these things. You can amen the sermons that I preach or any other evangelical pastor preaches. You can agree with everything that comes from the pulpit and from the scriptures and still go to hell. Because it isn't agreement. It's embracing Christ and surrendering to Him as your Savior and Lord. Surrendering. You don't make Christ your Savior and then someday make Him Lord. He is your Savior and your Lord, or He's not your Savior at all. God doesn't cut any bargains. He doesn't say, I tell you what, I'll make you Savior if about 20 years from now you'll make me Lord. I'll be your Savior, but you don't have to give me anything. You don't have to live for me. Someday, maybe 10, 15 years from now, you can start surrendering. But I'll be your Savior until then. No. The Holy Spirit, who woos you to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, is also wooing you to make Him Lord. He doesn't come divided. He doesn't come as your Savior. He comes as your Savior and your Lord. Now, here's the difference between, and sometimes what confuses people on this subject. When I was 7, I didn't know the scope and breadth of what it meant to make Jesus my Lord. To make Jesus my Lord meant I was going to obey my parents and share my toys. Pretty narrow scope. But the scope of which I was aware, I surrendered to. Do you understand that? it only occurred to me later, as I grew in faith, that the scope was much wider. But once I knew that the scope included much more, I was willing to surrender that too, because that's what it means to make Him Lord. But what happens in people's lives is they discover this wider scope of what needs to be surrendered along about the time they go to college. Because up until then, everyone's been calling the shots for you. And in college, you have to make your Christianity your own with all the challenges morally and in terms of worldview that you face. And all of a sudden, it dawns on you that there's a whole universe of things you haven't surrendered because you didn't know that you should surrender them. And you have this epiphany where you say, I'm making Jesus Lord today. Well, you made Him Lord when you were saved, or He wasn't saving you at all. But the scope was narrow. Now the scope is wider because you have more understanding. The scope was always everything. But you didn't realize it meant everything, because everything to you was a Tonka toy and obeying mom and dad. That was me. And then it was sharing. And then it was this. And then it was that. And then it was... But see, the fact that a person is saved gives you a predisposition in your heart to surrender more as you become aware of the need to surrender it. That's why some people say, well, I was saved at age 10, but I didn't make Jesus Lord until I was 20. Yes, you did. If you were saved at 10, you made Him Lord. You may have only made Him Lord of this much because that's all you knew to make Him Lord of. But you made Him Lord, because if you didn't make Him Lord, you weren't saved at 10. Now, what does that look like? Well, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect or that you're going to do everything just right. But there's a disposition of the heart that says, I want to do God's will, and it breaks my heart when I don't. My desire is to please Him. My desire is to do His will. And it is a joy for me to do that. It is not an imposition. Number two, membership in a religious society, whether the covenant nation of Israel or the visible church of Christendom, does not guarantee that we have obtained God's favor. Number three, the ordinances, or what some other denominations may call the sacraments. Either the Old Testament, circumcision, or the New Testament, baptism, Lord's Supper, etc., save no one. Four, God judges according to truth and performance, and by that standard, every human being is condemned apart from Christ. Number five, and finally, if we are to be saved, it must be by the labor of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're saved by works. His works, not yours. We must be saved by the labor of Jesus Christ applied to us. Now, this is interesting, because here's what happens. On the cross, Jesus had all of our sins placed on Him, and then the Father poured out all of His wrath on our sins in Jesus. Jesus bore the entire wrath of God for our sins. He suffered the entire penalty. The Holy Spirit applied and imputed those sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. Why? So God could punish our sins in Christ. He was our substitute. He took our place. But Jesus lived a perfect life for 33 years. He never broke the law. He never disobeyed the law. He never transgressed the law. In fact, He loved God with all His mind, heart, soul, and strength perfectly. And He loved His neighbor as Himself perfectly. He fulfilled the entire law perfectly. And that, therefore, merited the righteousness that Adam could not merit and failed to merit. That you and I could never merit, because we can't do it. We're not perfect. And the Holy Spirit, when a person believes in Jesus Christ by faith, takes all of that righteous merit that Jesus merited those 33 years of perfectly obeying the law, and He imputes that righteousness to you and me. And how does He impute it? By faith. God is gracious And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are removed. His righteousness is put in its place. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that righteousness to us and performs the heart surgery. If we are saved, it must be by the labor of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, in summary, the morality will not help you escape the judgment. And religion will not help you escape the judgment. But Jesus Christ came to help you escape the judgment. You know this passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Verse 18 says, "But those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed on the only begotten Son of God." In other words, faith rescues you from this judgment. Refusing to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and surrender to Him means you're condemned already. Paul is writing this to the church. You see, he's not speaking in a third person sort of way where he's always talking about them. Somebody else. Hey, Romans, let's get together and really run down the Gentiles. Hey, Romans, let's just get together and really run down the Jews. He's pointing all of these words to the body of Christ because he knows there's a chance that within the body there are people who are depending on their morality or their religion to escape the judgment, and he wants to disabuse them of that notion. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Where do you stand this morning? Where's your faith? You say, "I have faith." Ah, but do you have faith in the law or Jesus? Oh, I have faith. Do you have faith in your own efforts and your good works, or do you have faith in Jesus? You see, you can have faith and it be misapplied. The Jews had faith. You know what their faith was in? The law. Their faith was in their own performance. Their faith was in their ethnicity. Their faith was in their Jewish heritage. They had lots of faith, but they had misplaced faith. The only place that your faith belongs is in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. Do I think you're saved? Sure, you look saved to me. But looks can be deceiving, and Paul knew that. And therefore, he issues this warning and this urgent reminder so that the people of the church at Rome and those who would read this letter from generations on would engage in a little bit of self-examination and ask themselves this question: what am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in? There's only one, and that's his name is Jesus. Every other kind of faith will condemn you. Let's pray. Father, don't let us be deceived as those who will hear the word someday, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Don't let us be depending on our religion or our morality, ethnicity, heritage. Lord, if any of us are falsely depending or mistakenly depending on something other than Jesus, make that known to us by your Spirit so we can let go of those other things and embrace Jesus by faith. And if we are trusting in Jesus, Lord, may your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And you may be asking today, those of you who are present, how do I have this Jesus as my Savior? Reach out and believe in Him. You don't have to walk down an aisle or sign a visitor's card or shake the pastor's hand. God is ready to receive you right now as you cry out to Him and call upon the name of the Lord. Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can exercise faith right where you're seated. Someday, however, God will want you to make that known to others. You can't be a private Christian, a secret Christian. So if you exercise faith today in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in your life, you've ever really understood the gospel, and you want Jesus as your Savior, just ask Him. Turn from your sin and embrace Him by faith as your Savior, and He will save you. And then tell somebody that you did it. Because Jesus taught, if you will not confess me before others, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your purposes today by your Holy Spirit and His ministry. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.